Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin here in the third hour. We're going to be talking with Dr. Richard Stockwish about a second century philosopher, apologist, and Christian martyr. It even becomes part of his name, Justin Martyr. That's coming up here in just a few minutes. We've got a very busy week next week on Issues Etc., beginning Sunday night with our nationally syndicated edition on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. From 10 to 11, we'll be talking with Bobby Schindler. We'll be talking to the father, the mother, and the brother of Terry Schindler Schiavo about Terry Schindler Schiavo's legacy. Monday on the program, we have a scheduled interview with Tim LaHaye, co-author of the Left Behind series of books. And then Wednesday on the program, John Dominic Crossan. He is probably the Jesus seminar in person. He has written several books on Jesus and Paul and the Passion of the Christ. He doesn't believe much of it is true. We'll be talking with him Wednesday on Issues Etc. Dr. Richard Stockwish is a regular guest here on the program. Today the church remembers Justin Martyr. We go all the way back to the second century to remember him. Dr. Richard Stockwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Rich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thank you, Todd.
We're really talking today about an undisputed giant in the history of the church, Justin Martyr, aren't we?
Oh, absolutely. Very important, very early, extremely significant in the history of the church in the second century, and really a source of a wealth of information for which we're deeply grateful.
So what makes him, in a nutshell, beyond the fact that he is very early and therefore in just that in itself is significant, but what beyond that makes him so significant to the church's history?
Well, there's a number of things, and I suppose one could argue that some of it is due to chance, the chances of history, that we happen to have some of his writings and not those of others. But within a generation of his life, someone as important as Irenaeus, for example, references Justin. Later on, Eusebius and Jerome. Clearly, he did stand out. And because of his concern for the truth and because of his own personal pilgrimage, conversion, if you will, he has a real sensitivity to the real heart of the Christian faith. And much of what he writes is directed to those outside of the church, both in the form of apologetic or defense, but also in terms of what we might call catechesis, responding to those who are inquiring or seeking to know more about the church. And he writes to folks in that way in a very simple and straightforward way, but also in a very profound way. One might compare it favorably to Luther's Small Catechism, for example, or to the Large Catechism. Justin is endeavoring to convey the mysteries of the Christian faith to people in such a way that they will truly be able to grasp and understand what this thing called Christianity is all about. What does it look like? Why is it true? And in doing so, he was not a pastor or a bishop. We might call him a catechist, I suppose. But he has a very pastoral manner, a very winsome Christian evangelical manner in the way in which he presents the faith to those outside the church, both pagan philosophers, Jews, and others who are looking for answers, if you will.
So it's quite proper to refer to him as probably chief among the early apologists for the Christian faith, defenders of the Christian faith.
Yeah, without a doubt, I would say that he is the most important of those apologists who were especially prominent in the second century. He really stands head and shoulders above the others, although each of them are making a contribution. Nobody really comes close to the significance of Justin Martyr.
Talk about his time in history. First of all, the Roman world, of which he was deeply immersed in the Roman world, especially in the philosophical world of first century Rome, but also the Christian church at the time of Justin Martyr.
Well, yeah, this is a real tumultuous time in the world and in the life of the church. He was born probably late first century, possibly early second century, not into a Christian family or a Jewish family for that matter, although he was born in what we would think of as Samaria, in the area of ancient Shechem. He was converted to the Christian faith after experimenting with a number of different philosophical schools, he was converted to Christianity perhaps around 130 to 135, so relatively early in the second century. His life ends approximately 165, roughly 30 years later, and he is a martyr, hence Justin Martyr. Martyr isn't his second name, but his claim to fame within the history of the church. At this time, there's a lot of upheavals going on within the Jewish world. They've lost the temple, obviously, in the first century. There's a heightened expectation of messianism among those Jews who did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also growing hostility in places between the Jews and the Romans. And so there's a lot of unrest there. Within the context in which the Christian church found itself, there are competing teachings. A lot of Gnosticism is in the air. A lot of the stuff that's become popular lately with the Da Vinci Code, I mean, this is kind of the heyday of that whole Gnostic movement, and there are different schools erupting that are very syncretistic. They're drawing from all sorts of different places and really affecting the Christian church. And the church at this point is searching for an understanding of its place in the world, searching for her authority, her teachings, and trying to determine, you know, where do we stand and how do we know this is where we stand now that the apostles are gone. The answers to those questions to us seem somewhat self-evident, although the church still struggles with such questions to some extent. But in the second century, these are burning questions. These are very existential questions, and that's the world in which Justin lives. And it's in that context then that he is writing the story of Christianity, which he would define chiefly as the story of Jesus Christ, and trying to present that story to Jews on the one hand, to pagans on the other hand, to seekers, if you will, to use a kind of a modern term, in the hopes of, I think it would be fair to say, evangelizing them, bringing them to a hope and confidence in the gospel, just as he himself had received that gospel from an elderly Christian who spoke to him the word of God at a point when Justin was searching. And he was deeply moved by that evangelization and became a Christian, and a very important one.
Much of what he writes, and we do have many of his writings, or at least several major writings of his preserved to this day, seems to be aimed at what we would call today clearing up misperceptions about who the Christians were and what they were practicing and what they believed. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, that's true. His first and second apology, as at least as we popularly call them, are really addressed to a Roman civil kind of audience. Although they give clear evidence of the kind of teaching that Justin was probably doing in what we might call catechesis classes with others, but he's presenting this is what the Christian faith really is about, as opposed to the sort of accusations that have been made against it. Just to use one example, which lots of listeners may be somewhat familiar with, there were those who had heard snatches of information concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper. But as is often the case, a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing, and what people took from these bits and pieces they had heard was that Christians participated in ritual sacrifices, that they would put babies to death and eat them, that they would engage in cannibalism and incest, just horrific sorts of accusations, obviously none of which were true, at least not concerning the Christian church. Those kinds of things surely did happen in the ancient world, but the Christians weren't doing them. And Justin writes, and in part he describes, well, this is what baptism is really about. We talk about new birth and becoming like little babies, becoming children of God, because in baptism we're enlightened by the Holy Spirit and born again in Christ Jesus. And in the Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, we do love one another, but not incestuously. Rather, we love one another with the love of Christ. And that which we eat, the body and blood that we eat, are the body and blood of Christ Jesus, our Savior, as we would say, under the bread and wine. There's no cannibalism involved. There is what we might call the real presence, but he really kind of set straight, here's what we do. There's nothing wicked going on. It's a matter of the church being gathered in the love of Christ around his word and sacraments, and born again as children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, but not cannibalism or incest or anything of that sort. So,
to kind of view it dispassionately, if we could, Pastor Stockwish, how do you think the Romans were looking at Christianity? I mean, we cannot blame them for saying, what is this new thing? Already in the book of Acts, we have the Greek philosophers in Athens really puzzled by Paul's proclamation and curious about it, saying this seems to be some strange new teaching of a strange new God. So how would the Romans have been looking at the Christian religion? How would they have classified it during Justin's day?
Well, there really wasn't any one way of looking at Christianity, and different Romans had different concerns. As far as the government was concerned, they're mainly interested in the public peace and welfare and the stability of the empire, and for many of them, Christians were a problem because they seemed to create division, and they didn't appear to be good citizens because they wouldn't sacrifice to the gods or offer incense to the image of the emperor. And so there were these ways in which the government viewed the Christians as, we might say, poor citizens. A lot of this, from the perspective of the Roman government, was viewed simply as civic responsibility, and the Christians weren't playing according to the rules. For the masses of the Roman people, you know, Christians may have seemed kind of strange or odd, and they weren't clear as to who they are, where they came from, and their connection to Judaism was a bit foggy, especially in the early years. And for a lot of those Roman people, they didn't necessarily believe in the way that we would think of anyway. They didn't necessarily believe in the myths concerning the Roman gods and so forth. But what they did see was that these were ways of expressing their national identity and their allegiance to the state and a way of doing their civic duty. And the fact that the Christians didn't want to participate in that, again, struck them as sort of insurrectionist and a lack of loyalty. And so it raised questions in people's minds. In fact, ironically, and we've talked about this before, the Christians were often accused of being atheists, which seems exactly opposite to us, but they were accused of being atheists because they refused to worship or offer sacrifices to the Roman gods, and so atheists in the sense of denying the Roman gods. The Christians responded, and Justin among them, by saying, look, you know, the Christians give their allegiance to one Lord, Jesus Christ, and yet they are good citizens. They pray for the state. They pray for the emperor. They serve their neighbor in love. They're not causing problems. They're actually model citizens, and so it's very unjust for them to be persecuted and even put to death for being Christians. It's based on a misunderstanding.
We're talking with Dr. Richard Stockwish, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, about second century philosopher, apologist, and martyr Justin. The church remembers Justin Martyr this day. Our call in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are coming to you live this Thursday. It's the first day of June. This is Issues Etc., and I'm Todd Wilkin. Richard, we talked a bit about Justin in his relationship to the Romans and to the Greek philosophy that still held sway in those days. He was well-schooled in these things and able to defend Christianity on that basis. He also, you mentioned earlier, had at least one, perhaps many more, dialogues, theological dialogues with the Jewish community. One of his greatest writings, the dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Tell us about that one.
Yeah, that's a fascinating treatise, and gives us another side of Justin's work, as you suggest. It was evidently written after the first apologies, so later in his career, but it's reflecting, probably in an idealistic sort of way, a discussion that he had probably around the time of his own conversion with Trypho, a Jew. And really what it is, it's a rigorous theological discussion of the Old Testament, and from Justin's perspective, looking at the Old Testament as being about Christ Jesus and fulfilled in Christ Jesus and fulfilled in the life of the Christian church. And so there's this debate back and forth between Justin and Trypho in this dialogue, and while it may be, while it may have been, no doubt, rhetorically idealized, it probably reflects fairly accurately the kind of discussions that Justin had in more than one case, as he presented the Christian faith to those among the Jews who were perhaps still open to the idea that the Messiah had indeed come and that Jesus Christ had fulfilled the Scriptures. This was very important to Justin's theology, and even in his apologies to the Romans, he deals with the Old Testament and with the prophecies and types of the Old Testament as fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And this was one of the things that he himself found most compelling, that Jesus really fulfilled all of those promises that God had given to Old Testament Israel, and that the Church of Jesus Christ, the Christian Church, was in fact the new Israel in which all of those promises had come to fulfillment and fruition in Christ Jesus. And this, along with engaging in dialogue with the Jews over, you know, the meaning and significance of the Old Testament, this was also an argument over against those who viewed Christianity as this new kid on the block and as this, you know, brand new kind of novelty. And he said, no, by no means. Actually, Christianity is very ancient, because Christianity is the fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures, which are older than Plato and Socrates, and in fact, you know, the best of the philosophers got the best of their wisdom from Moses and from the Old Testament scriptures. This was a fairly common sort of argument, but this is the way that Justin is viewing the Old Testament.
So this is so axiomatic today for us to talk about. Some people talk about the Jewish origins of Christianity, of course, kind of a misunderstanding. In fact, we would say the Old Testament origins of Christianity.
Sure.
We think of that as just part and parcel of what it means to be Christians. But that must have been a huge case to make in the first days of Christianity recognized as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture.
Well, sure, that was part of that struggle I mentioned earlier, as the church tried to discern, you know, what her identity was and what her authority was. And there were among those who called themselves Christians, there were those who felt that the Old Testament really had no place. In fact, taken to an extreme, you have someone like Marcion, one of the arch-heretics of the second century, who basically says the Old Testament are the scriptures of another god, an evil god, and Christ Jesus is the Son of the true God, who has basically come to save us from this arbitrary, vindictive sort of god of the Old Testament. Now, that's an extreme, but you certainly had a wrestling with, you know, what place does the Old Testament have? How do we reconcile this with what appears to be a very different sort of message in the New Testament? Justin and others contended for the fact that, no, this is not a matter of, certainly not two different gods, but the scriptures are in perfect harmony, and their unity is found in Christ Jesus, who fulfills everything that was written and set forth in the Old Testament. And what we see in the Christian church is not a replacement of Judaism, but rather the fulfillment and the fullest expression of Old Testament Israel and the covenants that God had established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth.
One of the most intriguing things, and this is just a little snippet from Justin's first apology, is the picture that we get, a glimpse and a tantalizing glimpse of the worship life of second century Christians, where he writes, and I read a little bit at length, on finishing the prayers, we greet each other with a kiss. Then bread and a cup of water mixed with wine are brought to the leader, and he, taking them, sends up praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and offers thanksgiving at some length that we have been deemed worthy to receive these things. When the leader has finished the prayers and thanksgivings, the whole congregation assents by saying, Amen. And then those who we call deacons give to each those of those present a portion of the consecrated bread and wine and water, and they take it to the absent. Now, this is a remarkable picture of second century Christian worship life, but it is not different in really any way whatsoever from 21st century Christian worship life.
Well, this is one of the remarkable things which I suspect a lot of people in our day and age just are not aware of, Todd, that in its basic form, Christians have been gathered around the word and sacrament in much the same way since the very beginning. You've picked up sort of in the middle of Justin's description, and he actually provides two sets of descriptions of what's going on. But in both cases, you basically have what we would call the pastor, reading the Holy Scriptures and preaching a sermon, and then the part that you described there, the offertory, we might say, and then the Eucharistic rites, the celebration of the Holy Communion, in which bread and wine are taken, thanksgiving is offered to God, the bread and wine are consecrated with the Word of God in prayer and distributed to the congregation, the deacons, what we might call assisting ministers, help to distribute the sacrament to the people there, and then also take the bread and wine, which are consecrated to be the body and blood of Christ, to the shut-ins, to those who are physically unable to be gathered with the congregation. But basically, you've got the Word read and proclaimed and the sacrament administered, and this basic structure, this Word and sacrament, is still very much at the heart of what Christians have been doing all along to the present day, and I think that's very significant.
Finally, Dr. Stuckwish, what can we learn from this very early faithful church father, 2nd century Justin Martyr, as he dealt mostly with people outside the Christian faith? What can we learn for the 21st century, where the world is not that much different either from the world that Justin Martyr found outside of Christianity?
Yeah, I think you're quite right about that. I think our current situation is probably more similar to the second century than it is to many other later centuries. People talk about a post-Constantinian world, and I think in some ways it's a pre-Constantinian world, and the church is struggling with her identity and seeking to figure out how to engage those outside the church, which are growing in number, and we've got different views of thought and schools of thought all around us. What we see in Justin is a man who certainly strove to connect to those outside the church, tried very hard to communicate the truth of the gospel, the truth of the scriptures, in a language that those to the left and the right would be able to comprehend. But I think what is also instructive in Justin's approach is that the heart and center of it for him is Christ Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of the scriptures and the heart of all of the scriptures. And so what you have in Justin is a man who's very catechetical, very evangelistic, very winsome in approaching those outside the church, but he does it not by compromising the heart of that gospel, that message, but rather by again and again and again setting it forth from the Holy Scriptures, fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and really doing the hard work of putting that out there and explaining it to people. That, to me, is still the key to the church's work of missions and evangelism, is taking the Word of God, fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and setting it forth before those who have not yet been brought to the faith, and allowing God's Word and Spirit to do their work.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He joined us to talk about Justin Martyr. Thank you for being our guest.
It's always my pleasure, Todd.
When we come back, the last half hour of Issues Etc. today, we're going to be hearing from the O'Reilly Factor. He had a very interesting conversation with two individuals about polygamy in Utah. One of them, the Attorney General in the state of Utah, he says they're doing everything they can and more to deal with the problem of polygamy in that state. It's Audio Open Lines after this. Stay tuned.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does the church have a calling to address the social, political, and economic issues of our day, especially if those issues raise ethical and moral concerns? What about the calling of the individual Christian in their vocation for those very same ethical and moral issues? Can our reason, fallen as it is, offer us any guide when addressing these problems? Reasonable Ethics is the title of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or order Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Find out how a sound theology can lead to sound ethical decisions. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics.
Refuting compromise. Is a day 1,000 years? Answers with Ken Ham, author of the new family book, The Genesis of a Legacy.
Ken, I've heard many Christians claim that the days of creation in the book of Genesis cannot be ordinary days because we read in the book of 2 Peter that a day is like 1,000 years. So how do you answer that claim?
Well, first of all, Mark, the meaning of the Hebrew word for day in Genesis depends on the rules of the Hebrew language, certainly not a phrase lifted from the New Testament. Second, the passage in 2 Peter reads that a day is like 1,000 years, not that it is 1,000 years. Then it also states that 1,000 years is like a day, which just cancels out the first phrase anyway. You see, this passage is saying that God is not limited by processes and time because he's outside of time. He created time. To God, a day is like 1,000 years. Third, if the word day in Genesis means 1,000 years because of 2 Peter, then the word day everywhere in the Old Testament would mean 1,000 years. And this is nonsense. Imagine Jonah being in the great fish for 3,000 years, not 3 days. No, let God be true and every man a liar.
Ken Ham has written an eye-opening free booklet on the 6 days of creation. That topic and many more are covered in a series of free booklets, which you can find at AnswersRadio.com. These booklets are also great as witnessing tools. You can get them when you go to our website, AnswersRadio.com.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 303. Some 50 years before, the Roman Emperor Decius had initiated a series of severe persecutions against Christians. His successors followed his lead, but as the century closed, persecution subsided, peace and prosperity prevailed. Diocletian was the reigning emperor, and Christianity had been embraced by members of his own family. Records show that his slaves and servants, as well as his wife and daughter, had become Christians. Nevertheless, Diocletian initiated a new wave of persecution against the church. He issued decrees ordering the destruction of church buildings, the confiscation of Christian books, the purge of Christians from the government and the army, and the incarceration of the clergy. The blood of many martyrs was shed in what was the most violent and vicious persecution of believers up till that time. It all began in 303, in the year of our Lord.
We know that most of you listen to Issues, etc. during your commute home from work. We also realize that since you're still at work, you can't listen to the first hour of Issues, etc. Well, I have some good news for you. During the summer months, AM 850 KFUO rebroadcasts the 3 o'clock hour of Issues, etc. weekday evenings at 8. So instead of watching primetime TV, tune into Issues, etc. again tonight at 8, right here on AM 850 KFUO. Welcome back for Audio Open Lines here in the last half hour of the program. I had put forth a bit of a question during Audio Open Lines in the last segment, and that was, I was trying to think of the word for the system of government where the clergy rule, and I said one of our bright listeners certainly has the term at the tip of their tongue. I certainly did not. This email comes to us from Chris. He says, the term ecclesiocracy is used to describe the form of government dominated by religious leaders or a body of in the name of God. As opposed to the literal rule of God, its components of the word, of course, are ecclesios, or ecclesia, actually, meaning church, and the word kratein, which means to rule, ecclesiocracy, a rule by the church. Now, if that church is Islam, I don't know if we would use that the technical term for church there, but it works as good as any other. I was trying to talk about Islamist countries and even countries like Turkey that are not considered Islamist countries having as much rule in the local religious leaders as in the local political leaders. It's Audio Open Lines. Thank you very much for clarifying that, Chris, and for the email. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and any of you can email us at any time here during Audio Open Lines Issues, etc., at kfuo.org. We get the email right here in the studio. We're going to be hearing from the O'Reilly Factor. They had a very interesting conversation with a former law enforcement officer and the current Attorney General of the state of Utah on the issue of polygamy. And then, as time permits, we'll also hear an interview with Madeline Albright. She used to be Secretary of State during the latter part of the Clinton administration. She has written a book on religion in public life and religion in foreign affairs. She's kind of come around, by her own admission, she's come around to see the significance of understanding people's religious beliefs when dealing with people on an international basis. That comes from Religion and Ethics News Weekly. We'll be hearing that. By the way, Jeff, remember to buy basil when you drive home. You put it on the screen, I'll read it. Buy basil, please. He writes these little reminders to himself at the bottom of the screen. And then...
Boxes 11 and 12 are for my personal reasons only.
Well, okay, but... And boxes 6 and 12
get,
are down
you
there.
You get 1 through 10.
I get 1 through 10.
Yeah.
And if it's in box 11, I don't read it.
Right.
No matter what it is.
Right.
Does that apply to Sunday nights? Because there's a lot of stuff in box 11 on Sunday nights.
Are we playing Hollywood Squares?
If people only knew... Don't go there. If people only knew what is typed in box 11 sometimes.
Who's your favorite celebrity on
and
Hollywood
how,
Squares?
The Hollywood Squares? You mean the old Hollywood Squares or the new Hollywood Squares?
I probably only know the old
Jonathan, no.
Jonathan
who,
Winters?
Jonathan Winters was not bad in the old Hollywood Squares.
Who's your favorite Hollywood Squares?
Well, Charlie Weaver, of course.
Charlie Weaver is much better than Jonathan Winters. Although Jonathan Winters was a hoot. Is he still alive?
Yeah.
I don't know. Yeah.
He's still alive. I get him and Roy Clark mixed
Who's
up for
the
some
woman
reason.
That was on there forever?
Phyllis Diller.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Whoopi Goldberg took her place. Yes. What Charlie Weaver.
Contrast.
No, I got to tell the Charlie Weaver story. Now, be quiet here for a second. One of the most amazing things I have ever seen in my life was a little... And if anyone has ever seen one of these, please tell me, because I've only seen one in my life ever, two actually, because my brother found one at a flea market, a little mechanical Charlie Weaver. Have you ever seen this thing?
No.
Who is Charlie Weaver?
Charlie Weaver is just
Cliff
a...
Arquette.
He's a character actor from, you know, the mid-60s, 50s and 60s. Wears a little kind of muscled hat.
That's
always
a
played a...
Man, isn't it?
No. Always played kind of played a drunk. Didn't he? Kind of a Red Skelton type of a character, okay? My grandpa, Wilkin, had a mechanical Charlie Weaver. If you turned it on, he would take out a martini shaker. This little, he's about 10 inches tall. Take out a martini shaker, shake it up. There was something in there. He'd go, chick, 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 shake it up. Put the martini shaker down. Pour it into a glass, a martini glass. Take a drink. Then his face would turn red and smoke would come out of his ears. It was the mechanical Charlie Weaver. You could probably buy him on eBay for about $1,000 a piece. My brother found one. He still has one in working condition. Every time we went to Grandpa Wilkins' house in western Kansas, show us Charlie Weaver. That was our first, before, hello, Grandpa, nice to see you, how have you been? Show us Charlie Weaver, we would demand. It was amazing to watch. My brother still has one. When we go over to his house, my kids say, show us Charlie Weaver. I just had to tell the Charlie Weaver story since he mentioned Hollywood Squares. It's Audio Open Lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Did you find one, Buzz?
Dave and Charlie, he starred as Charlie Weaver in a TV series, 1952.
All right.
That's where it started.
Now we're doing TV and radio trivia on issues, etc. See what happens when you start typing things in box 11? Here's the O'Reilly Factor. They were talking about polygamy. According to the best estimates, 20,000 polygamists in the state of Utah. It's a problem, and up until now, it's a problem they haven't been dealing with. Are they dealing with it now? Here's Bill O'Reilly.
In a personal story segment tonight, it is estimated there are up to 100,000 polygamists living in the USA, perhaps half of them residing in Utah. The group Tapestry Against Polygamy says that the Utah Attorney General's office is not doing enough to fight polygamy, and former polygamist in Salt Lake City and Salt Lake County Deputy John Llewellyn is saying the same thing. Joining us now from Salt Lake City is Mr. Llewellyn, the author of the book Polygamy's Rape of Rachel Strong, a Protected Environment for Predators, and Mark Shortleft, the Attorney General of Utah. Mr. Llewellyn, we'll begin with you because you're the guy making the charges. Now, you were a polygamist yourself. You had three wives. Is that correct? Did anybody bother you in the state of Utah? Did anybody come down on you for that?
No, nobody bothered me, and I didn't think they would, as long as you weren't causing any problems. Oppressive to anyone or blatantly showing off your
lifestyle. But you were a peace officer actively violating the law.
I was at the time. In fact, that's how I got involved in Mormonism and polygamy, is I was in charge of all the sex crimes, and they started giving me these complaints on polygamy.
And then you decided you liked polygamy and you were going to get into it?
No, what happened is I was in my 40s. We had adopted two wonderful little children. I needed to make a life change. And so I became active in the LDS Church as a result of studying Mormon fundamentalism to know what to do with these different complaints. And from there, a young lady in the ward with she was a single mom with three little beautiful little girls. She asked my wife and I if we wouldn't adopt the children if something happened to her. So I told my wife, I said, let's tell her that we're studying Mormon fundamentalism, which includes polygamy. Maybe that'll change her mind. Because I felt that a member of her family should take the children. And I'll be darned if 2 weeks later she came back and done a little study of her own and asked if she couldn't become part of a
family. All right, so then you added her and another wife. Did people in the Salt Lake County Sheriff's Department know you were polygamist?
No, they didn't. I kept it quiet. You know, there's a lot of promiscuity that goes on in law enforcement. There was at that time. So
it might not be the state's fault, though, for not going after you. They might not have known.
Right, they didn't know, no. In fact, I retired when it leaked out that I was.
All right, so what's your beef then? What's your beef? If the state of Utah didn't know you were a polygamist and they don't know a lot about, because this is a shadowy group, they're not exactly walking down the street, what's the beef?
Well, my beef is in the case of Rachel Strong, which is in my book. There are a lot of people in the fundamentalist subculture that don't represent any threat to society, who try to live the life honorable, but there's a lot of predators, there's a lot of fanatics, and one of them is James D. Harmston, who used his power and authority to coerce a 20-year-old Rachel Strong into an unwanted bigamous marriage for sexual purposes.
Now, this is difficult to figure out, because here is a former law enforcement officer in Utah, who by his own admission was a closet polygamist himself. He's written a book about the abuse that takes place in polygamous relationships, and he's talking about this young lady who was, even though she was of age, became involved in a polygamous relationship, and then by her own account, when she wanted out, couldn't get out. Okay, so he's written this book. He's trying to sell this book. O'Reilly has him on. The problem here is this guy's a polygamist himself, and it's never clear in the course of this interview for me whether or not this former law enforcement officer who was a closet polygamist is against polygamy as a principle. Does he believe it ought to be a felony, which it is in the state of Utah? Or does he just have a problem with its abuse in the state of Utah? That's the big question here. Now, the interview isn't over. O'Reilly does have a chance here to talk with the Attorney General of the state of Utah about whether or not they're doing anything about Utah in that state.
I mean, this man put her in a home with three other
younger
wives.
Okay, but what could the state have done about it?
About this particular case with Rachel?
Yeah, about him, this guy. What could the state have done? Did they know about it?
Yes, they did. Tapestry Against Polygamy informed the Attorney General's office. An attorney, Don Redd, asked me to interview Rachel in reference to another lawsuit in which I was an investigator for him against Mr. Harmston.
So you're saying that the AG's office knew. All right, I'm going to give the Attorney General the rest of the interview to reply. You know, okay. You have a guy now on the run, Warren Jeffs. He's the leader of the sect that Mr. Llewellyn was in, FLDS.
No, I wasn't part of that.
No, I understand. But the image, Mr. Attorney General of the state, is that you are tough on polygamists. What say you?
That we're not tough on polygamists?
That's the image, yeah. I'm trying to get
it. Well, I don't know why that's the image. I appreciate that. I appreciate getting the truth out. We have Warren Jeffs on the run. There are predators, and we have spent 5 years going after these predators within these organizations. But we need willing witnesses to come forward, provide testimony and evidence. And when we have a case of alleged assault, primarily against women and children, then we have brought cases. In fact, not only that, but we've removed police officers, speaking of Mr. Llewellyn, we've removed police officers in the last 2 years who were polygamists. We've removed a judge from position of authority who was a polygamist. In this case, the problem with Mr. Llewellyn, and he's really doing a disservice to true victims within these sects, is that he touts this expertise when he himself, as a police officer, as you've mentioned, was secretly committing a felony in the state of Utah. The case with Rachel Strong, we've had reviewed by twice now, complete staff by investigators and prosecutors with well over 100 years of experience. And the problem is that she willingly consented as an adult, 20 years old, to marry this man, to have sexual relations with this man. And when it started going so she didn't want to do it anymore, she left
but
him.
But was he already married when she consented,
it.
Mr. Attorney General? Was he already married to another woman while she when he...
He was.
But that's Bill. But that's a felony.
Go ahead.
That's a felony.
Well, look, as you mentioned, sir, we have perhaps 30 or 40,000 polygamists in this state. There is no way the state of Utah has the resources to lock up 10, 15,000 men and women.
Really?
And then to take 20 or 30,000 kids and put them into foster care. That's just, it's not a reasonable result. So what we have to do with our time and our efforts is to spend on the most heinous, the most vicious types of crimes being committed against women.
That's interesting.
Children.
So and you can't lock up. That's I never knew that. So you can't lock up all the polygamists, even if you know about them, because you don't have the facilities for them and their children.
Clearly not. It's kind of like the immigration issue. How do you deport 15 million people? I mean, we do not have the resources, abilities to do that. Our limited resources are best spent focusing on these more significant and serious crimes that are being committed. In the case of Rachel Strong, it would be the same as if someone with whom you had consensual sex later decided to cry rape and said the only reason why they consented was they were overcome by your amazing personality.
Well, I don't,
that's
look,
not rape, and we can't
I'll,
charge
have to
that.
Read and, Mr. And, I haven't read Mr. Llewellyn's book, but I'd have to read it to know how heinous this is. But the bottom line, and this is the headline of this whole interview, is that the state of Utah has got a problem with polygamy that pretty much overwhelms your resources to deal with it.
And we are dealing with the most serious crimes like nobody ever has done before.
All right, gentlemen, thanks very much. We appreciate your candor.
Okay, you can't fault the Attorney General for Utah saying, look, we have limited law enforcement resources. We're going to deal with the most heinous crimes first. Of course, when you've got that many, tens of thousands of cases of polygamy in your state, what it tells you is you haven't been enforcing the law up to this point. Now, no one is saying, well, Utah has always enforced its law. In fact, that's the big problem. Utah, probably the most Mormon state there is, in the United States, hasn't enforced its polygamy laws. Officially, the LDS Church will excommunicate you if you practice Mormonism. It does not condemn Mormonism in principle, but in practice, because it's technically illegal. But of course, there are all sorts of offshoots and independent Mormons who do, apparently with impunity, practice not only Mormonism, but also polygamy in Utah. So what do you do? Now, these marriages are being performed by somebody. These are not legally recognized marriages. At least one of them could be, but the others can't be. The real problem here is not so much with, even with the FBI's focus on this big polygamist leader who's on their top 10 list, the biggest problem here is statutory rape. Because polygamy, in its worst forms, their bad forms and their worst forms, doesn't only involve having more than one wife, it involves having underage wives, it involves having whole communities of people who kind of trade their daughters off at very early ages, sometimes 12 and 13, to be married. That's two crimes, that's not just one. Who knows, it may be more than two crimes. Who would have thought that there were 30 to 40,000 polygamous relationships in Utah? And that just counts the number of polygamists. Utah doesn't have that many people in it in the first place. It's audio open lines 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. I wonder if those numbers are accurate. That's what I have to, I mean, honestly, just wonder whether they're accurate, because how do you know? How do you know who is practicing polygamy and you don't know about it? They're doing it discreetly. I mean, we think about these people living off in the wastes of Utah or in the hinterlands or in their compounds where they don't have a lot of contact with other people. That's what you think about when you think of polygamy in Utah. What about polygamy in the cities like Salt Lake? If there weren't Mormonism in that state, would they have a problem with polygamy? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Perhaps the Mormon Church could do the state a favor and not only condemn polygamy in practice, but also in principle. Here's an interview with Madeleine Albright on PBS's Religion and Ethics News Weekly. She's written a book about religion and public life, religion and foreign policy. She's turned the corner on this issue. She now thinks that religion is worth taking into account when crafting U.S. foreign policy.
Thank you. 1, 2, okay. Just sign.
Former Secretary of State Madeleine Albright acknowledges that her new book, The Mighty and the Almighty, flies in the face of conventional wisdom on foreign policy. She wrote, "Diplomats in my era were taught not to invite trouble, and no subject seemed more inherently treacherous than religion." Why did you change your views about that?
Well, because I think that in looking at what was going on in the world, it was evident that religion and the force of religion and people's interpretation of how they saw God really is very much a part of international relations. Rather than keeping religion and religious leaders out of things, we need their help.
Albright sees many specific ways that religion should be factored into the foreign policy equation.
Our diplomats are very well trained and they are very capable, but they have not really focused on religion per se as a subject of study. A Secretary of State has economic advisors and arms control advisors and environmental advisors, and so I would advocate having religious advisors that are complementing all the other advisors.
In addition, Albright makes the controversial suggestion that religious leaders be commissioned for a more hands-on role in diplomacy.
I think they could be used prior to negotiations at high levels among different parties, and then have religious leaders validate some of the decisions that have been made after negotiators have finished.
Hello.
But she admits it can be a delicate balancing act.
It's a question as to how much you really want religious doctrine to intrude into issues of how the state is run. I believe in the separation of church and state, but you cannot separate people from their faith.
She concedes the Clinton administration didn't always get it right.
One issue where we considered a lot of the religious dimensions, but I think made some mistakes, was at Camp David. There were lots of aspects of the Palestinian issue that, as a Palestinian leader, Chairman Arafat could make decisions on. But when we were asking him to make the decisions about the holy places, the truth is that he did not have sole understanding or sole responsibility for the holy places.
But her book is also very critical of how the Bush administration handles religion. She read an excerpt at the National Press Club.
"We are not above the law, nor do we have a divine calling to spread democracy any more than we have a national mission to spread Christianity."
She says she's disturbed by President George W. Bush's religious rhetoric.
I have a quote in the book that President Bush says, "God wanted me to be president." And then much more of a sense that the United States has God's blessing for everything and that God is on our side, and rather than the way President Lincoln would have framed it, which is we need to be on God's side.
Is it some way different, though, than the way leaders in the civil rights era, you know, sort of invoke God is on our side and there is a divine mission here?
I think it's a very fine line in terms of when you think that God is blessing what you are doing and you need that validation from God versus saying that you are really doing God's work in the particular way that has been stated by some people in the administration.
She believes President Bush has alienated potential allies around the world who disagree with his religious beliefs.
What was happening was he was making it seem as if picking a fight with us was picking a fight with God. And so I think that is a translation of his certitude about his faith that has created a certain antipathy to what is viewed as kind of an American missionary spirit.
Figuring out the appropriate boundaries, she admits, is a complex endeavor.
We are dealing with very basic issues of human existence. And Everybody comes with a certain amount of their own history, thousands of years of culture and history. And when you try to answer very complicated questions with black and white answers, you can't do it. And that's why I think we need to be aware of the grays.
During the Clinton administration, Albright sought to expand relations with American Muslim leaders. She established the now traditional State Department-sponsored iftar meal to break Ramadan fasting. She says the stakes are even higher today.
We have to understand Islam better. I think we all have a tendency to generalize, to focus on the worst part of what is happening under the auspices, so to speak, of Islam, and that's extremism and some of the violence.
Is democracy compatible with Islamic law? Can those two things come together?
I think so. And there are actually those who argue that Islam is more democratic than other religions because there is not a hierarchical structure. And you don't necessarily need a cleric of some kind to interpret God for you. But I'm not a theologian, and I haven't turned into a religious mystic. I am a problem solver, and so I'm looking at it from that perspective.
Albright's new focus on religion has raised eyebrows in the diplomatic community.
My fellow diplomats, I think, are a little surprised, and they really did look at me as if I had ventured into some post-Secretary of State mode where I just didn't understand what was going on.
She says she doesn't mind if she provokes some controversy if it means a conversation gets started.
I'm not saying it's going to be an easy sell. I think people will continue to say, let's keep religion out of it. And there's a good argument for doing that because it does complicate things. On the other hand, by not considering the role that religion plays, I think we are being oblivious to a whole dimension of the problems, and we in many ways are making it more difficult to solve problems.
All right, that's a story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. We spent a lot of time listening to various interviews with Madeleine Albright when her book came out, trying to get her, to some sound bites that would be significant for the program. And every time they started talking about the religious right or they would talk about something else, this interview actually got more to the heart of my concern about religion in foreign policy than any other. And you got to agree with her. We do need to understand Islam. Sad to say, from what she said about Islam in that interview, I think she misunderstands Islam. She thinks, well, we're just focusing on the negative part of Islam. Well, can you show me the positive part besides a few of the Muslims here in the United States who are saying that that big part of Islam isn't Islam? Tomorrow on the program, a rare live issues, etc. Kim Riddlebarger on the Antichrist. Tomorrow on the program, I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.